Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 John 4:8, and in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, you have the normal time we provide before every Bible class to prepare yourself, recognizing what the spiritual issues are, having assembled together in accord with the command not to forsake this, that believers have to make this the first priority in their life, to the exclusion of other things that get in the way, and there's always something that gets in the way. Or potentially there is. So believers have to determine, this is the priority, the main priority of my life, and make it so, as they would say on Star Trek. So this is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you are prepared, that you are in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, recognizing that this is where it all starts, is face-to-face teaching in the local church, that skipping on these things is not going to serve believers in the long run. There have to be priorities made and attained and kept, that we all have to, again, avail ourselves of the truth that is present now. For there is no guarantee that the truth will be present tomorrow. We recognize that you take care of positive volition, but that should positive volition fail in a certain area, as we have seen it do, that ultimately local churches can dry up and become nothing. The lampstand can be taken down and ultimately removed. We do not want to fall into that category and pray that we would make the sacrifices necessary in order to assure our continued existence before you so as to maximize under your grace and adhere and claim the great rewards which you have for those that seek you. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to enlighten us as we approach your word this evening, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here ready to deal with love out of this issue that comes across in Romans, dealing first with the fact that love, which Paul is going to define really through the rest of this chapter, and a part of that recognition of what proper love is and a proper recognition of what the will of God is, will continue into the next chapter with matters relating to the establishment chain of command, how one is to relate and orient to the government under which he finds himself, whatever that government may be. But for now, he defines love as being non-hypocritical. It has a moral factor in that it abhors or hates or loathes that which is evil. Again, these are plural participles here indicating people doing these things. People clinging, being devoted to what is good, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. And then in verse 10, of course, as we saw, there are actually two terms for love in here. Brotherly love, which is Philadelphia, and the participle or the adjective here, philostorgos, issue dealing with the family type love also has to do with affection, the adjective there that we saw in it. So there's literally two terms here, neither of which are agape, by the way. Both have the phileo root, which focuses on the emotions involved in love, but both are different kinds in one sense in that. But they both focus on family. Storgos has to do with the type of love that exists between parents and children, children and parents, that sort of thing, brothers and sisters. Philadelphia focuses more on the brothers and sisters, love of the brethren. And again, not physical brethren here, obviously, in this context. It is their spiritual brothers in Christ. People who are devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. So we'll look here at the doctrine of love. We haven't looked at this in several years, so love is a complex concept that resists any sort of simple definition. It is perhaps the most celebrated subject in human history. There are all kinds of songs about it, good, bad, and otherwise. There are songs praising love. There are songs decrying the existence of love and how love is such a painful thing, how love hurts, let's say. And there are songs that it's just the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes. The reality is, of course, most have not defined love biblically. So whatever definition they're working from is very often inappropriate. It does not necessarily meet the standards of what biblical love is. So since it is so meaningful, all people have an opinion as to the nature of love and its significance. However, many conceptions of love proceed from the human viewpoint and do not reflect God's view on the matter. I doubt seriously that most believers would have thought what Paul said there in verse 9, immediately about love going into moral matters, would have been the first thing they thought of. They would have not thought of love in terms of right and wrong. But love is a force that deals, does not exist in a vacuum, and it acknowledges that there are evil things and there are good things. There are morally wrong things and there are morally right things in this world. And true biblical love abhors what is evil. It shies away from it. It is something it doesn't care for and clings to what is good. Well, see, love is something that is common to both God and man. Existing as an attribute of God, 1 John 4:8 just simply says straightforwardly on the matter, God is love. That is one of his divine attributes, one of the ten that exist in the divine Godhead, shared by the Father and the Son and the Spirit equally. In some cases, the fundies have so much abused this, I understand that in doctrinal churches, it's practically, again, a four-letter word. Well, it is a four-letter word, but not that kind. Love is not really advanced in certain cases, or explained, even. And then Genesis 25:28, this is just a good example of a human, the fact that there's a human aspect to love, that human beings engage in this. Now, Isaac loved Esau. Esau was his favorite son. This is not a good situation in a family, but it existed. You shouldn't play favorites among your children. One shouldn't get any benefits or privileges that the other doesn't get, all things being equal. But Isaac liked Esau. He was more of a man's man. He was a hunter, a gatherer, outside kind of guy, and was probably pretty rough and tumble. And Jacob was not like that. Jacob was more of an inside fellow, obviously cooked and engaged in certain things that might not be considered manly. So Isaac had a favorite. Not a good deal, but it is true. Well, D, however, failure to understand the various forms of love and the biblical parameters of love has led to a great deal of misplaced emotion. Many erroneous interpretations of the Bible, many false conclusions, some serious misapplications, and even false doctrine. The idea that certain people have, that they love more than God loves. I heard one time the pastor of Bourbon Street, Harrington, made this stupid statement, if I was God, I wouldn't send people to hell. Well, what an idiot. What do you think, you're smarter than God? You love more than God? You know more than God? I mean, what a stupid comment. And this guy's, quote, a minister that they're supposed to look up to and respect. Well, I don't respect that. That's stupid. Your view of it and God's view of it doesn't coincide, so you claim that you're smarter? You know more? I don't think so. But that's the nature of the human arrogance, too. So, again, this idea that people act like they love more than God loves is just wrong. And you better recognize that you don't love any more than God loves. And it doesn't matter who the object is. You're not any more concerned about them than God is. And if God allows them to maladjust, if he allows them to die and go to hell, then that's God's business. And you may not like it. We all have loved ones, people we care about, family that we would prefer not to see in hell. But a lot of people don't want to deal with this straight up like it really is. And the fact is, most people are unbelievers. The vast majority of the human race are unbelievers. And even among the ones who believe, which are few and far between, the vast majority of those are negative. They're not ever going to amount to anything in God's plan. But that's not what we're here for. We want to excel. We want to achieve. So therefore, the goal of this doctrine is to accurately define the various forms of love, how they relate to one another, and to articulate the biblical views on this matter, because it is, again, a shot through with so much human viewpoint, so much model and sentimentality that relates to, quote, love. And for people, most people, it's an emotion, it's a feeling, and that's just not what love is, not biblical love. Biblical love is more than that, far more than that. Okay, Hebrew vocabulary here, ahav, a verb 218 times, the most normal verb for loving, to desire, to pant after, to love, to long for, or to love. It is used of God only in a good sense, but is used of men in both good and bad ways. Genesis 22:2. Here it's used of Abraham in a good way. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And in Proverbs, it's used there. Proverbs 1, verse 22. How long, O naive ones, O foolish ones, uninformed, will you love being simple-minded? Some people, there was this one guy I know of, I met him way back when I was first working there at Whataburger, back in Oklahoma City. And this guy had an expression, dumb is where it's at. Well, there are people like that. How long will you love being stupid? If you're going to be stupid, that's one thing. But to love it? To embrace it, to think that this is great, that this is what I should aspire to, is stupidity. That is just mind-blowing to me. And scoffers, how long will you delight themselves in scoffing? And how long will fools hate knowledge? They hate knowledge, but they love being stupid. And I didn't know what the person thought. It didn't matter to me, really. Somebody came to my door this morning, and, you know, they had on a little Trump deal, so I knew it was a political deal. And I said, before he even started, I said, I'm voting for Trump. He's the worst of the two evils, or the lesser of the two evils. And so she didn't know what to say to that. She was just kind of dumbfounded. And so I just kind of started closing the door and go back in. I didn't want to discuss this any further. She's like, yeah, we can really turn this country around, can't we? And I said, no, but I'm going to, you do what you want. So there are people that love being stupid. There are people out there who believe that this political election is going to solve something. It's going to create, it's going to change something. It's not going to change anything. And it doesn't matter, in one sense, who's elected. They both work for the same people. They both work for Big Pharma and Big Oil and a bunch of other people. Bankers, but the fact is, nothing's really going to change. What we're being paraded before us now is just almost ludicrous. But this is what the American people deserve. Apparently, this is our judgment. The cognate noun ahava, actually 34 times, generally translated as love. It is used of both God and men. You can see Genesis 29:20 and Deuteronomy 7:8. Dode, a noun, here 61 times, means love, lover, or beloved. Used of an object of love, a loved one, or a blood relative. Leviticus 25:49, and I suspect in that context that's the blood relative one. Yeah, it's in the law of the kinsman redeemer. And they've translated it here, one of his blood relatives. Literally you have, the Hebrew of it is, a son of his beloved. or offspring of his beloved. But again, it encompasses more than just immediate family, you know, like aunts, uncles, and all that, rather than just siblings and the father, mother, and children. Kashak actually, a verb 11 times, to be attached or to be joined together. I think the Exodus passage there in Exodus 27, I think that's where he's discussing the tabernacle and that certain things there are a part of those curtains get joined together. He's talking about the hooks of silver and the socket of bronze on the pillar around there. They've translated here as furnished, but it's joined together. So it means to adhere, to cling, or to be devoted to someone. And so you can see how that gets into Genesis 34:8, how that gets at least into the ballpark of love in that you are loyal to the person. You are attached to them. But Hamor spoke to them saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Is devoted to her. He wants, you know, but of course these people have been commanded not to intermarry with these Canaanites. And so they're not supposed to do this. But it didn't matter how bad the Canaanites loved him. Number five here, Gav, verb 7 times to have inordinate affection, to lust after. This is used of love for idolatry, for instance, in the book of Ezekiel. This one's clearly one with a negative connotation because they are pursuing other gods, that which is not God, Ezekiel 23. Three times it's used there, 5, 7, and 9, in this parabolic lesson that Ezekiel was given. Aholah played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after the Assyrians, her neighbors. And in 7, she bestowed her harlotries on them, all of whom were the choices of men of Assyria, and with all whom she lusted after, and with all their idols, she defiled herself. And then verse 9 once again reiterates that she lusted. So it's love in an illicit sense on this particular one. Greek vocabulary, far and away, the most used word is agapao, the verb. It means to love, primarily used of God's love. However, one must be quite careful to understand the meaning in the context in which it is used and not force a single meaning into each context. One of the ways that the philologists, people who study words and their etymology and how they relate to one another, have tried to divide this is to say that agape or agapao, the verb, represents divine love and phileo is human love. That does not fit. That will not maintain. If you interpret the scriptures with that view of those two words, you will badly misinterpret it. Because agapao is not always divine love. That's we're going to see there are ways they've tried to make a distinction between these two, but they failed. And I'll show you the wrong ways to look at these. So it's not strictly technical for divine love. Agape, the noun, 116 times, love. The noun does not focus on the emotional aspects of love as much as it focuses on love as a personal decision, a choice. And in fact, as we will see coming up here, this root, this family of words deals not only with love as a choice. So one of the things you will find, say for instance in this family of words, and the phileo family of words, agapao is commanded, phileo never is. And why is that? Well, because agapao relates to the will, to the volition. And it really relates to the volition in terms of making a choice to put the object of love first and their needs, whatever the object of love may be. If it's God, then you put God first and his needs. How do we know what God's needs are? Well, God, quote, we use language of accommodation. He doesn't have any needs. But what needs he has are spelled out for us in the Bible. Exactly how he expects us to behave. As we're going to see, this one focuses more on the will in this matter of love. And then agapetos, an adjective, a loved one or beloved. These E-T-O-S adjectives often are similar to a passive participle. Being loved or beloved is the idea behind it. 61 times it's used. Phileo, a verb 25 times, to love, to have affection for something or someone. And you can see certainly the phileo, the verb there, is used only about 1/6 the number of times that agapao is used. So there's no doubt that the emphasis, just strictly by numbers, is on agapao, that family of verb, that family of words. And you see, actually, the whole phileo family of words is only used about 55 times, and the agapao family of words is used over 300 times. So there's quite a big difference in the number of usages even. So philia, a feminine noun, one time, that means friendship or warm affection. It's only used in James 4:4, and in a very negative context there, because it's used in the context of loving the cosmos, having a fondness for this world, that this world is the object of your warm emotions, what this world can provide and all of that. How you feel about it is really what this gets into. It focuses again on the emotional involvement with the world. Now, where there is emotional and mental involvement, there will be physical involvement. People will not stop there. If people are emotionally involved with the cosmos, well, God says, if you are, first, you're hostile towards me. You've made yourself my enemy. You've constituted yourself an enemy. Be philos, a masculine noun, 29 times. This word means a friend or a familiar companion. Philos most often is used and translated by the term friend. Matthew 11:19. And so this word, because this focuses again on the emotional aspect of love, that friendship has a component of that involved with it. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And a friendship in that context means, you know, what they were really carping at here is the fact that he would associate with these people. That these people were viewed as off limits to adjusted Jews. These were people who were looked down upon. So the Son of Man didn't play their games. He demonstrated affection and familiarity and managed to have acquaintances with people out there whom the religious establishment said, no, we're not interested in these people at all. So philos is joined with numerous other nouns to form compounds that are used to note love or affection for something. Again, whether it's good or bad, you have to determine from context, is this illicit love? 2 Timothy 3:4. In the context of what we find, the conditions of the last days, lovers of pleasure, as he says here, rather than lovers of God. You've got the compound philodanos, which we get our noun is where we get our word hedonism from. And it means the pursuit of pleasure. Lovers of pleasure is a good translation of it. Rather than philotheos, rather than lovers of God. They have more affection for pleasure. And pleasure means more to them than God does. And again, it's how it affects them. It's not that. And of course, obviously, this does affect their conscious choices. But if they have this emotional involvement with certain behaviors because they're pleasurable, that's one of the dangers that your pursuits. And some pursuits are sinful in and of themselves. While getting drunk may be pleasurable, it's a sin, puts you out of fellowship and all that. And then, of course, got a real downside to it long term, as we all know, those of us who've done it. And even those that don't can figure it out. But that's one that's sinful in and of itself, because we got a verb, a verse that says, do not be drunk with wine. We got a royal imperative that says, don't do it. But there are other things that people can love, other pleasures. Some people just love baseball. Baseball's not a sin. Some people love golf. You know, it's not a sin. But now if you're golfing Sunday morning when you're supposed to be in Bible class, it becomes a sin. Not because the thing in itself is evil, but because you've elevated that pleasure above the standards of the priorities of God. So again, lovers of pleasure, rather, instead of, lovers of God. And then also 3 John 9, I think that's the one. This is actually a verb here, philo pro tuo, which means loving to be first. In other words, wanting to be the top dog. That's what Diotrephes is accused of here. Who loves to be first among them. He wants everyone to serve him. He wants to be the pinnacle of all of these things. And of course, was engaged in a lot of inappropriate activities because of that. This desire to want to be first. So lexicographers and theologians have debated for years as to the exact relationship between these two family of words. Again, a lexicon is just simply a dictionary. But when you have a Greek dictionary or a Hebrew dictionary, we call it a lexicon. There is some small consensus among them. But the following observations have been advanced, which help to shed light on the similarities and differences between these family of words. Again, the differences between agapao and phileo. Many have recognized that the distinction between the two families is not the distinction between God's love and man's love. So many of them have gotten that one right anyway. They've said, okay, no, this is not. Because I remember back when I was first a fundy, that was one of the things I heard in the mid-70s. Oh, well, this word agape is God's love and phile is man's love. That distinction doesn't hold when you go study the Bible. It is a very superficial distinction and does not hold up when it's considered in the context that they're used. It's not a distinction between a higher form of love and some lower form of love. Nor is it a distinction between genuine love and pseudo-love. Just like every other thing out there, there are pseudo-forms. There's a false form of everything. You got false humility, false love, various whatever, take some attribute that might be good, and somebody will fake it. And that's not unusual, and that's why, again, what we saw there, the term anupokritos, love is non-hypocritical. Love doesn't fake it. Love doesn't go around and pretend to be something that it's not. So B, in some cases, both terms are used in parallel passages, which on the surface suggests a considerable overlapping of meaning between the two families. For instance, Matthew 23:6. Matthew said, Jesus is talking here, talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue. And he uses phileo. And so the thing is, they feel, and I guess what this family of words gets at, is how they feel about it. How do they feel about being in that big main chair where everybody sees them? And everybody has to look at them. But that's that emotional sort of response is what they're looking for. That's what motivates them, is getting that. Well, Luke also 11. Woe to you, Pharisees. For you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. But here he uses agapao, and this is clearly parallel to what was being said in Matthew. This is just Luke's account of it. And he used a different verb. Now, what are we to make of the distinctions here? Well, given that it's the same subjects and the same objects, there can't be a whole lot of distinction in this particular passage. The words have to be somewhat synonymous, simply because of the way they're used. So again, for people who say, well, this, you know, and I've heard all of this too, you know, everything's got to be so perfectly technical all the time. Well, first, that is not how life works. Certainly, it's not how language works. Language is not technical all the time. Language is very non-technical most of the time, in fact. So they love. So does this focus on how they feel about it? No, what it focuses on here more is what they're willing to do to get them. Not so much how they feel about it, but they put that object first, and so what will they do to get that? How will they try to advance themselves? That would be the difference here. Well, see, however, many have correctly noted that the agapao family of words is used in commands to love, while the phileo family of words is never used in commands. That tells us that there must be some important distinction between them. One is never commanded. So D, although there may be some overlapping of meaning, it also suggests that there is some distinction to be made between the two families of words. And E, in that regard, when there is a distinction to be made between the words, it is that the agapao family of words focuses on love as a choice one makes, with the emphasis being on the object of love, or even on the best interest of the object of love. And so when we see there in Luke 11:43, he says, you love the chief seats. Well, that's their focus, the chief seat in getting there. And they love those, and they're willing to make a choice to get that. That's where their thought process is headed. Rather than the other one, which just says they have a fondness for it. It doesn't necessarily imply what they'll do for it, but that it gives them a warm fuzzy to get up there and to sit there and to have everyone see how important they are. It appeals to their approbation, obviously. So the emphasis, say Luke 7:5 here now, in this one point E here, this focuses on the emphasis, again, being a choice, and what is in the best interest. Now, this is about this centurion, whom the Jews are extolling to Jesus, because this, he wants, the centurion needs a miracle done. He's got a sick servant. And the Jews said to him, for he loves our nation. And it was he who built us our synagogue. And here, they're not talking so much about how he feels, but what he's done. And so the real emphasis is on the choices the guy's made. The way he's manifested his concern for Israel by putting them first, by putting their needs first. And so he built a synagogue out of his own pocket for these people. So when the phileo family is used, it denotes the type of affection that proceeds from the emotions and feelings, and is generally used of the emotions involved in close personal relationships. And G, in short, while one cannot always eliminate emotion from a discussion about love. Now, that's another whole issue. Some have tried to say, well, agape is emotionless love, while phileo is emotional love. That distinction doesn't hold either. Agape does focus more on the will. And in that regard, you have to overrule sometimes your volition, your emotions. The volition has to overrule the emotions if you're going to actually act in love. Good example of that's when you have to spank your children, when you discipline them. You're acting in love even though you're doing what they consider to be something bad. They wouldn't feel good. And you won't have any, you shouldn't most normally as a parent, you won't have any particular emotionally good feeling about it. I've never met a normal parent that loved disciplining their children. Really, that's just what got them off. Most parents hate that. That's one of their least favorite things, is discipline. But agape will focus on the best needs of the child and put aside emotional choices and emotional characteristics at that time. While phileo, again, deals with more of the emotional aspect of love, how you feel about it. That's why people can say, I love my truck. Probably wouldn't die for your truck. Probably, you know. But you may have an affection for that truck or car or whatever it is, some object. Inanimate objects is what I'm talking about. And so we understand that when they're not saying, oh, I would die for my truck or this or that. They're saying they have an attachment to it. that it does something for them emotionally, whatever that something may be. I don't know what automobiles do for people emotionally. They don't do a lot for me. They're just cars. Obviously, you buy something that you like and is nice, or you like to look at, I presume. Or you may buy for other reasons. You may say, I'm going to buy the ugliest thing I can find. I just want the most gas mileage. So maybe that's your motivation. And you don't care what it looks like. Well, most people care what their vehicle looks like. Part of it is sort of wrapped up in our egos a little bit at some level. So we wouldn't say when somebody said that, they've got an emotional, some attachment to their vehicle. We don't interpret that in the broadest sense of love. Well, Roman numeral 3, definition and description. The Greek term eros, sexual love, relates to the passionate aspect of love between a man and a woman. Now, this term is not used in the Bible. That's why it wasn't in the vocabulary, because it's not in the Bible. But the reality of passion and yearning is mentioned in a number of places in both the Old Testament and New Testament. Song of Solomon is loaded with this. If you tend to be embarrassed easily, don't read it. Because it's pretty graphic at certain places. And it details the type of love and affection in a normal physical relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. Now, the weird thing is, of course, Solomon, by the time this woman, whoever this is, writes this, he's already got 140-something wives. So how attached is he to any of them? You'd have to ask Solomon. I don't know. But certainly, my guess is these were not ugly women. These were swimsuit models, all of them. These were women who looked how Solomon wanted women to look. And he had the choice of the kingdom. He could go through and pick whatever women. I mean, that was one of the deals. It's good to be the king. In some regards, it's good to be. And so there's no doubt in my mind that if you went into his harem, you would have just been dumbfounded. I mean, this was feminine pulchritude at its best, no doubt. But this one woman writes about all of this. If there's one person out there for everybody, and that's true, and only one. Well, Solomon completely missed it, that's for damn sure. He didn't even get close. I mean, he had 700 wives and 300 chippies, concubines. He didn't even get close to this. But maybe one of them out there was, quote, his right woman. Well, how would you ever know? I don't think you could. But this book spends a lot of time talking about the physical, pleasurable aspects, the sexual aspects of love. Also, longing is mentioned, say, in 1 Thessalonians, not in a context, 1 Thessalonians 4:5, not in a sexual context. Well, I'll take that back. It is here. He talks about lustful passion, although he doesn't use this Eros family of words. But he recognizes that there is a certain passion that exists out there among people that's not necessarily biblical in its origin or basis. It's not based on real soul love. It's based on lust. Matter of fact, that's what he calls it, lustful passion. So, sexual love was designed by God for the mutual benefit of the husband and wife. And is only to be enjoyed in the context of, and I'm going to have to add the word, a heterosexual, faithful, and monogamous marriage. Because back when I wrote this, I didn't have to worry about that. But now we have to cover that base. 1 Corinthians 7:2. And this is all dealt with in the Bible because every aspect of life is dealt with. And certainly, this is one of the benefits and pleasures of marriage. Most people recognize that sex is pleasurable, and so much so that people don't want to pay the price, the biblical price, to have a proper sex life. They're willing to cut corners. So they fornicate, they do all manner of things, whatever it is they do. It all begins in the mental attitude, of course. But then, eventually it goes overt. So he says, because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. And each woman is to have her own husband. One wife, one husband, that's it. That's what a marriage is. And there are obligations in this. Sex, point three, it has the benefit of providing recreation. That's its primary purpose. Sex was designed as fun first. Now, God knew this. He wasn't confused about it. It wasn't as though he found out after the fact, oh, they figured out sex. He designed it. And it's to be an expression of soul love, not of lust, not of just physical passion, hormones gone wild. You know, they could do that instead of girls gone wild, just have a new film series, hormones gone wild. And it'll be a lot of teenagers, believe me. Because about that time they start kicking in, they figure, well, I think I got it all figured out. Well, they don't, but that's another whole different deal on its own. So, and ensures the propagation of the human race. Certainly Adam and Eve engaged in sex, no doubt, in the garden. God provided this, Genesis 2, 22 through 25. And yet it comes out of the fundamental organic union that exists between the man and the woman. And here, the organic union being demonstrated by the very fact that God took a rib from Adam, a physical part of him, from his side, and he fashioned it into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And the word fashioned there, bana, means to build according to specifications. And so it's he didn't just fashion a woman arbitrarily. He knew precisely what Adam needed in every sense of the word. And she was to be his emotional and physical and spiritual complement, but she was also his opposite too. Obviously, there's a physical opposites. But there are emotional and mental opposites too as well. Doesn't mean Adam's smart and Eve's dumb. That's not what I'm getting at. But Adam has a particular emotional mindset, we might say. And women, Eve, had a particular emotional mindset. One of the things that comes across pretty well from the Genesis narrative and also from the commentary on it in the New Testament is that Eve was more easily deceived. The women as a whole are generally more easily deceived. They think they're right, and they're probably willing to tell you how right they are. But generally speaking, they're more readily deceived than men are. Men, for whatever reason, just part of creation. And again, it's not always true. I recognize there are some men who are easily fooled. There are some men that have the discernment of an aardvark, and that's about it. I couldn't figure out point A to point B. But generally speaking, that's not the way they are. So the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish, man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother." Then this reason is marriage, by the way. In this immediate context, this reason is the union between a man and a woman. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked." And you really have a hithpael here at the end, depending on how you want to translate it. "Did nothing to make themselves ashamed," or "did nothing to bring shame on themselves," and all of that. There was no shame. That's kind of the big point here. The takeaway is there was no shame on either one of them. No guilt, no shame, no sin. So their sex life was normal, healthy. Now, obviously, they did not have children while in the garden, which leads to my suspicion that they weren't in the garden very long. Because God gives him the command to be fruitful and multiply. And if Eve was a normal woman, then she was going to have a cycle every 28 days or so. And she was fertile a certain part of the time and not another part of the time. But if they were in the garden, say, even for 6 months, the odds are she would have been pregnant. I mean, I watch people, sometimes I've seen, there's one particular person on the news, I think she's on Channel 13, but I'm not sure. And anyway, I remember back, I don't know, maybe a year or so ago, I saw her name changed, and I realized, oh, she must have gotten married, because her name wasn't the same. And now here, 9 months later, she's about ready to pop. So she got pregnant pretty fast. It wasn't like, you know, they just thought, well, let's wait. Newlyweds tend to be quite amorous. And I suspect Adam and Eve were. That's another reason I don't think they were in the garden. You can't measure this in eons, certainly. I don't even think you can measure it in months, really. I mean, and people can argue, well, God supernaturally prevented her from getting pregnant. Well, why would he tell them to do something and supernaturally prevent them from doing it? That doesn't sound like God to me. God doesn't give people conflicting orders or tell them to do something and then say, oh, by the way, I'm going to keep you from doing it. If he gives an imperative, I mean, he knows what he wants if he commands something. So there, and it ensures again the propagation of the human race back from chapter 1 there, verse 27. God created man in his own image. This is in man's soul. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea. But I'm not going to really let you. I'm just going to tell you to do it, but I'm going to stop you somehow. And that doesn't make any sense. So again, the people want to argue, well, they were in the garden for quite a while. I don't think they were. I don't think Satan wasted any time. Satan, by the way, you would have had to know, hated man with a white-hot passion the second he saw him. Because number one, this is the new inhabitant on his previous kingdom. This is where Satan set up his original rule from. This is where he makes his five I wills. I will exalt myself above the skies. Well, that's not spoken from the perspective of heaven. That's spoken from an earthly perspective in Isaiah 12 there. Or Isaiah 14 rather. So God tells them, be fruitful and multiply. Well, and immediately after they're out of the garden, it's not very long till Eve's pregnant. So again, my suspicion is they weren't in the garden long at all. And I think it could be measured certainly in less than months. I mean, we might allow for a few months, but I certainly don't allow for years in the garden. I don't think there's any way that happened. But again, Satan had it in for the man immediately. Satan knows that the man is his replacement in some way. Now, he may not get the full picture of all that's going on, and he doesn't. But he certainly knew enough when God created this new class of being that they weren't angels, that they were far less than angels, in fact. Well, Satan at least had to wonder, well, why did he create him? And why did he give him my planet? And that starts a fundamental war there. That particular issue is one of the fundamental issues of the angelic conflict. Who is going to rule planet Earth? And God's plan has always been for it to be man. That's just the way it's going to be. Ultimately through Christ, of course, himself. Well, four, the fact that there is no term for sexual love in the New Testament highlights the reality that sex does not constitute love in any true biblical sense of the word. People can have sex, and they do all the time, and it's not love. It's self-gratification, most likely. They may get something out of it, but most often it's not love. And it's certainly not love at a very young age, because at a very young age, you really don't understand much about love and what real love is and what all it entails and the sacrifices that are required with it. I remember, of course, you know, when I first, quote, fell in love. Oh, boy. Here we go. Fall in love, you lose your mind. Because that's what happens to most teenagers. They lose their freaking minds. Because they're, quote, in love. First, and act as though this person's the one they're going to be with for the rest of their lives. They won't. I can almost guarantee it, they won't. But you think that. You have this puppy love or whatever it is. Infatuation. But it's not really love in the biblical sense, in that you don't really know what biblical love is at that age. And particularly if you haven't been instructed. Be one thing, you know, you can figure it out. But if you haven't been instructed on what biblical love is, you're never going to know. Don't care how old you get. Well, five, love between a husband and a wife requires the application of both partners toward one another. This should be the result of mutual choices to share love and emotional intimacy, which indicates that agape and philia are already present. One, there's a choice in it, so that's the agape side of it. Two, there's already an emotional involvement with the person, and that's the philia side of it. So the both forms of love are present, or should be at least, in that aspect of love. And six, since this form of love is quite pleasurable, many have abused God's provision by engaging in normal forms of sexual deviance, such as fornication and adultery. And we call those normal forms of sexual deviance because there are abnormal forms. Normal form is a male and a female. That's at least normal. That's at least a part of the natural order of things as God created them. And even nature itself teaches that homosexuality doesn't work. One that can't reproduce. If the command is to be fruitful and multiply, homosexuality could never have been a part of that because they couldn't multiply. And as you know, all they can do is recruit. And people say, well, they don't really do that. You bet. You want to bet on that. You want to bet your kids on that, that they don't recruit. They actively recruit. They actively are have an agenda about converting this country specifically to the homosexual agenda. And all that that entails, which entails, again, a loss of biblical morality. It entails a rejection of the biblical norms and standards. It entails a searing of the conscience. I mean, all the things that these people are into. Again, whether they're homosexuals or lesbians or whatever they are. The only way they can get by is to recruit. They've got to have new members. Or guess what? The thing will die out. They can't reproduce. And this business of, oh, well, we're going to have a lesbian marriage and get inseminated artificially and then we'll have a child. Well, that's not having a child according to the Bible, certainly. Now, granted, that's having a child according to them. But that's not exactly God's plan. And so this is just another way of human viewpoint getting around God's plan and doing what they want to do. But in this case, it's really horribly evil. It's one thing to get around God's plan and, oh, I'm in a hurry, I'm going to skip through that stop sign. That's not good advice. You really shouldn't do that either. But it's quite another thing to get around God's plan and be just grossly immoral. There are huge differences in things people do. So seven others have abused the normal provision of God by engaging in abnormal perversions, such as homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, incest. You can just go look up porno and you'll find it all. Don't do it. I'm just saying it's a function you can. It's out there. And every sort of sick, perverted, weird stuff you can come up with, they've got. And in large measure, it permeates the environment in which we live. Certainly permeates the internet. There's no doubt about that. So I'll never forget one day I was at work and was trying to research something. I think at the time I was in Daniel. And I don't remember what I typed in, but I mean, all of a sudden I had a tornado. Is, you know, one of those things where multiple windows are open and you're going, what? And, you know, my boss is looking at me. And I'm thinking I was embarrassing, for one thing. And I don't really know. I'm trying to find something in Daniel. And besides, if I was going to look at porno, I wouldn't do it here at the office. You know. So, please. But again, it's out there. It's everywhere. You know. And it's promoted all the time. Everything is sold with sex. I mean, you couldn't have had a Victoria's Secret back in the 50s, a Victoria's Secret ad on television, for goodness sake. You couldn't have had half of these ads on television. But that's it. Everything's sold with sex. Or much of it is. So, 8, therefore, due to the danger of immorality. And immorality exists. And so in a marriage, part of the function of the normal husband and wife is to maintain morality. And that is done through a consistent sex life. Because if one partner or the other is dissatisfied and their needs are not being met, they're going to look elsewhere. And again, very often, you watch sporting events, particularly is my favorite analogy, because it's always the second guy that gets caught. He gets the penalty. It's not the guy that did the first bad thing. It's the second guy that gets caught. And so a lot of times the person committing the overt act, adultery or fornication, they get caught. But what was the real root problem of that? Well, take an example. The husband's told to sleep on the couch. They don't sleep together for months on end. And then guess what? Immorality occurs. Well, who's at fault? Both of them. Both of them. The wife isn't innocent in that. First, this isn't a biblical model of a marriage, for one thing. So here, God has commanded husbands and wives to apply doctrine in this area regularly. And I say as often as each party chooses, but I will qualify that because I've seen men abuse this. And that's inappropriate. There was one guy I know specifically, his deal was, if I want to have sex 10 times a day, you got to have it. That's what the Bible teaches. I'm the man. I'm in charge. Well, that's an abuse of authority. That's not what the Bible teaches. First, you can't go find me a verse that says that, for one thing. The Bible does not teach this. It teaches in very broad strokes, not specifics, about some of this stuff. Some of it is specific. But there's a basic common sense limit to some things. You've got to be kidding me. Well, 1 Corinthians 7 there, as we just were looking at, 2 through 5. Because of immorality, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. And likewise, also, the wife must fulfill her duty to the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body. This is what you give up when you get married. You give up the rights to yourself. Now, they don't tell people this nowadays. They don't say, well, here's what marriage entails. Well, you better know going in what you're giving up and what you're getting. See, I know what all the women think. I'm getting Prince Charming. And you wake up one day and it's Shrek. And you've got an ogre. Well, you misguided. And then the guy tends to think, oh, I'm getting my princess. And then you got Fiona. It's not the same. And you better know going in, you're giving up the rights to your life to this person. This is what you give up when you get married. And it's permanent. From a biblical standpoint, other than just a couple of exceptions, death, and you're allowed out because of adultery, even though it's not commanded, you're certainly allowed out. But those are the only two exceptions, the biblical exceptions to this. And even if a person is negative and runs off and leaves you, you still don't have the biblical right to engage in divorce. Now, they can, and if they do it, then you have to accept it, all that. I get that. But the believers, and I've not found a verse that tells me believers are free to divorce anywhere. I haven't found that. Now, it happens, and obviously there's life after divorce, and that's not the issue here. But what is at issue is when you get married, you're giving up the rights to your life to this person. And everybody thinks at the time, oh, this is going to be wonderful. They think it's all like the wedding day. It's nothing like the wedding day. That's not what marriage is. Marriage is work. It's not always work all the time. But there's a certain element of sacrifice and work that goes with it. And if people aren't willing to put in the time, their marriages won't be successful. But that's true of any endeavor in life now, isn't it? Not just marriage. It's true of any discipline or any endeavor. If you're not willing to put the time in it to do it right, you're not going to succeed. And so, he says here, the wife does not have authority over her own body. The husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time. So there's no business, there's no none of this. We're playing games with sex. Sex is a weapon. That's completely forbidden by the Bible. There is just no place for that at all. And so the only time really you have the potential for not engaging in sex on a regular basis. Now again, we're not going to determine, we're not going to have sex monitors. How often are you having sex? We don't know, we don't care. Yeah, that has to be between the individual. But there has to be a frequency to it. There has to be a regularity to it as a part of the normal life. Now, obviously, that regularity declines because of aging and because of other factors. We get that. But the reality is you can't just quit. Except, he says, that's for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But again, you've got some big issue to be praying about to say, okay, well, we're going to forego sex, and that time we would spend doing that, we will be praying about this or whatever the matter is. And he says, and then come together again. It's important that you consummate once again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And again, either partner can fail at this. But both are responsible. Both have responsibilities. So, but, he says here, because of sexual immoralities, sex outside of marriage under the old sin nature, but let each man have his own wife and let each woman her own husband. Monogamy and fidelity. That's the emphasis of those words. Monogamy, fidelity. Let the husband fulfill his duty. Ophile, the noun there, means what is due, what is owed, a debt. Literally, he must pay his debt, indicating that sex becomes an obligation after marriage. And some people, see, women go into this maybe not being instructed in this. It is a part of your obligation after marriage. It's a part for the man too. But men typically are the more aggressive about this. Men typically are the ones who initiate this. So again, this is what people need to be instructed in. When you're getting ready to get married, or you're even thinking about getting involved with somebody, one, don't get involved with anybody who's an unbeliever. Two, don't get involved with anybody who's negative to doctrine. Three, don't get involved with anybody that you're not willing to give up your entire life for. Because that's what's going to be asked of you in marriage, if you go that far. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. We will pick back up here. We'll pick up here with this tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.